Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship. Sometime after 9/11, when the whole society was anxious, and you, many of you can remember that time. Some of you are young enough that that probably isn't the forefront of your mind, but most of us could remember where we heard that news. After we got over a little bit of the anxiety, some of the circumstances of life re-entered back in, and a little bit of joy and frivolity entered back into the discussions of our land. One was this little story that somebody worded this way: "Newsflash, Chicago." They started the war on terrorism took a strange turn today at O'Hare Airport in Chicago, Illinois, when a 73-year-old grandma was arrested and not allowed to board her plane because she was carrying 2 6-inch knitting needles. And somebody added, now that part was true, not the arrested part, but that, and somebody added, apparently they were afraid that she might make an Afghan. I know, it's about a 6th grade joke, but on the other hand, at that time, that was good, because we finally had reached out of the anxiety level that we were in as a culture. When we sit today, you ask yourself the question, what are you afraid of? I mean, at that time, everything was fixated on one thing, and we were afraid of terrorism, we were afraid of the next attack, we were afraid of biological warfare, we were afraid that there would be another plane hijacked, all of those things that entered into our own mystique as a culture. But this morning when we sit here, what are you afraid of? A recent study kind of put this together, and I was actually very surprised. Apparently Chapman University does this every year. They survey about 1,500 people at random, and so those of you that are sitting all the way in the back, you can't read this. This is one of those disadvantages of being a back row Baptist, as it were. But these surprised me to one degree or another. When you look at it, the number one thing that people were afraid of in the United States society was government officials and corruption in our culture, 58%. Now, they put a metrics together. These are not just a compilation of the certain number of surveys, but it's a matrix of all these things that entered together. Cyber terrorism was number two. Corporate tracking of personal information was number three. Terrorist attacks was next. Government tracking of personal information was followed after that. Bio warfare was next. Identity theft, and don't you just love it the way that the advertisements come to us now? Collapse. You think anybody's afraid of economic collapse in the last 2 weeks in the United States? When you watch the stock market just dive like it has? All of these things are interesting to me, but it's even more interesting what's not there that I would have thought would be there. And it actually fell into a second tier, not a first tier. Things like health. I would have thought that our society would be scared about their own personal health, and from time to time we have these pandemic that are supposed to hit our society and illness that comes with it. I would have thought that might have been one of them, but it wasn't. In ancient times, it was a lot simpler as to what they were worried about. In fact, when you go back and you read in the writings of many of the historians, the things that they were worried about in their societies were much more basic than ours. They were worried about sickness, because nearly every person alive knew that their life could be over in a very quick time. Life expectancy was short. And disease, when it came into a community, the end result came quickly. And so they were worried about sickness and epidemics that would go through a community. They were worried about starvation, because famine was huge in the ancient world. You go back and you read the history of Rome, and you can mark the history of Rome by the times of famine and the things that were done as a result. And they were worried about severe weather, earthquakes, and devastating storms, because suddenly you could find yourself dead from natural causes in the midst of all of this. Ancients feared very simple things. And so when you and I journey on our way through the Gospel of John, we see these very things addressed as John looks at who Jesus is. And so in chapter 4 and 5 that we looked at a few weeks ago, the emphasis of those passages is on sickness and Jesus overcoming the sick.
Now when we come today to John chapter 6, we're going to see the emphasis upon Jesus. He is the antidote, or he solves the problem of hunger or starvation or famine. And then he overcomes the weather in the very same account, back-to-back accounts of these two miracles, actually four or five miracles that take place in John chapter 6 as we see it. They feared things that are less commonly feared by us today. And yet they are the very basic things of life. And Jesus clearly showed his power to conquer all of their fears in every way. When we march our way through John's gospel, remember this. We didn't get here suddenly in John chapter 6 and just start this discussion. In the first miracle of Jesus is recorded in John chapter 2, the turning water into wine. And in essence, theologians say that's a miracle over time, because there's a natural process where wine can be developed, but it can't be developed instantaneously out of nothing. And so we see a miracle of time, as it were, in that first miracle. The second healing is the healing of the official's son. And if you remember, the official comes to Jesus in Cana, but his son is in Capernaum. And Jesus does not have to go to Capernaum to heal his son. He's able to do it right there. It's a miracle over space and distance, as it were. When we get to the third miracle, we see in John chapter 5 this healing of the sick that takes place. And we have two accounts there. We have the healing of the person that becomes sick, which is the official son that we just referred to. But we also have the healing of the person that was born sick. That is also there. And so there's this overcoming of all of disease and sickness there. When we come to where we're at in John chapter 6, we see the feeding of the 5,000, which is the miracle of provision of food. We see the walking on water of Jesus, which is a miracle of physical ability over the top of nature. We see the calming of the storm, that even the very most feared thing of the ages, which the ancient gods were usually envisioned as controlling nature itself, and Baal, the great storm god of the Old Testament, is completely obliterated by Jesus' ability to simply speak and the storm stills. And then there's a miracle that many of us miss at the very end of this account, where immediately after all this takes place, as after Jesus gets into the boat, after Peter tries to walk on the water, then they find themselves immediately at Capernaum. There's a miracle of transport there as well. John wants us to see all of these things, because all of these signs, as he calls them, reveal something about Jesus. They reveal his glory. Remember John chapter 1, when we have seen his glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, revealing his glory in the signs that are there, revealing his identity, trying to help us understand that he is God himself. And it begins to unfold even faster than what we've already seen in the opening chapters with the statements that come today. And then ultimately, his purpose for why God himself came into this world. We find that answered in John chapter 6, verse 40. And you'll be glad to know that the text this morning is actually 71 verses. And the good news is I'm only going to do 21 of them today. And then we'll pick up the rest of it. But this is one of those passages of Scripture where I look at this and I feel totally overwhelmed by a passage of Scripture that's got so much in it that there is no possible way that I can communicate even the basic beginnings of what is here. And it cannot really be torn apart into three sermons like we're going to try to do and not have its power lost in the midst of it. So as we look at this, we have to see right off at the very beginning that God is revealing himself, his glory and his purpose. And his purpose actually doesn't get stated until later in the chapter for the final sermon that we'll deal with in 3 weeks, where it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." Everything about what we're going to see in these passages of Scriptures points ultimately to that truth of who Jesus is and his ability to provide for all of our needs. So if you have your Bible, and if you don't, you can pick up your little blue textbook on the back table. I replenished it for you this morning. We're going to pick up the story in John chapter 6, if you'll read it along with me. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. Clint, can you see that spot in your mind where we stood and where we looked down at this very point? This is one of the beauties of having actually seen where this took place. You can see it in your eye. And he climbed up on a hill, sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," he said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same thing with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers, so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet that we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and as Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat, headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." Then they were eager to let him into the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would open this passage to us. That, Lord, your words would speak into our lives and our hearts and give us a confidence in your Son. Give us a confidence in who you are and how much you love us and what you want to provide for us in our lives. Ultimately, Lord, let us see through the eyes of John, your Son Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. There are so many details here in this passage, but one of the most important ones that you're tempted to just gloss right over the top of is right there in verse 4. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Most of us, when we read through the New Testament, we kind of gloss over that kind of stuff. It's meaningless to us. We miss the details. By now, I hope that you understand that when John gives us a detail in his gospel, it is there for a very specific and important reason. And so he draws to our attention that the Jewish Passover is about to take place. Now just think with me just a moment about what the Passover was about. We've already talked about the details of the Passover. We'll probably visit with some of that again later on in the coming weeks. But let's just think in broad terms. What John is trying to help us see and understand here in this moment. First of all, the Passover itself was an annual meal celebrating God's deliverance. And in fact, when we look into the Old Testament, we'll remember it's a commemoration of what God did for his people when he took them out of Egypt. And every year when they would gather together, they would remember that deliverance that God had brought for his people out of Egypt. Now you have to understand historically looking at where the people of God are right now. They are in bondage to Rome. They are under the control of another foreign power here at this moment. And so when he draws attention to the Passover, he's drawing into the tension of the times and the longing of the people here at this moment to see the same kind of deliverance in their lives that God brought to the people when they were in Egypt. So we see that taking place. We have to remember the 3 key ingredients of the Passover meal. Now, there were more ingredients than this, and they all had symbolic purposes. But as we unfold our way through the Gospel of John and we see Jesus revealed, there are really 3 key ingredients that we need to be aware of to understand John chapter 6. The first is they ate, catch that? Because it's going to be scandalous here later in the chapter when Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, he uses scandalizing terms there that are not properly understood until you understand the context of the Passover. And so those three key ingredients, they ate bread, they ate the lamb, and they drank the wine. All of them had symbolic purposes in the understanding of the Passover. And all of that is going to become important for us 2 weeks from now when we actually deal with the final parts of this passage, which are so difficult to understand. They partake of the bread and they kill the lamb. Eating the lamb was an act of faith of God's deliverance. If you go back and you crawl into the account, remember the last plague that comes is the death of the firstborn. And God says to his people, I want you to have this meal. I want you to eat unleavened bread. I want you to kill the lamb. I want you to put the blood on the portals of the door. And you're going to do this as an act of faith so that the death angel will pass over your family, and your firstborn will not die. So it was an act of faith of the Jewish people when it was instituted initially, and it was an act of faith as the people continue to live, trusting God for their future, as Jews, even to this day, continue to celebrate the Passover. Add to that the context of what John has already taught us, right there at the very beginning of the book, with John the Baptist recognizing Jesus, and what does he say to him there? He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. John chapter 6 cannot be properly understood until you put it into the context of the rest of the book. And it's keyed off of this clear understanding in verse 4 that it was about time for the Passover. And so all of this Jesus does by design here to reveal himself in his glory. Now you can add so much more to this, and we're going to look at more of this as we march our way through again in the third week. But bread reminded them of the manna from heaven, which Clint read about from Exodus chapter 16. Jesus, in essence, does what he has always done all the way through the rest of the book. He uses the physical to illustrate the spiritual. So he says to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He feeds them. He preaches the sermon. Does this sound exactly like what we've heard over and over and over again? An enacted parable that illustrates the sermon he's going to preach. He feeds them. Then he preaches the sermon. And he tells them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So he feeds them physically. But behind that, he wants them to understand that he desires to feed them spiritually. All of this is wrapped around in the concept of the Passover. And we'll flush this out some more as we move our way through. There's just way too much here for me to even understand, let alone communicate. And yet the basics are there for us to see so that we don't miss what John wants us to see and understand. Now the immediate problem that presents itself there is the people are hungry, is it not? They've gathered around Jesus and Jesus sees their need, which is not abnormal. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus sees the needs of the people. He identifies their needs. And so in verse 4, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? He asked this to test him, for he himself was, he already knew what he was going to do. Now again, he turns to one of the men and he asks him, what are we going to do about this? The first thing he asked, by the way, is Philip. And why would he ask Philip? Because Philip is from exactly that spot. These are people that know Philip. Philip knows the business people in the community that are outside of that area, probably no more than a mile and a half, 2 miles away. He asked the right person to see what the answer is, but he knows what he's going to do here. He again is setting up the sermon that he is going to preach and he's going to teach. He's going to feed them, but even more than that, in these first 14 verses, he's going to bring that miracle of actually meeting their needs, and then he's going to preach the sermon in verses 26 through 59 and offer them not only physical food, but spiritual food. So the problem is defined, but the problem is more than just hunger. The problem is spiritual hunger that goes deeper than the problem at hand. And Jesus is using the one just simply to illustrate the second. So look at the people that are here. Again, I just mentioned to you, there's Philip, first of all, that he turns to. Then we hear from Andrew. And then we hear from the boy. And then later on, we're going to hear from the people themselves and from the disciples. But let's just handle the first three first. First of all, we have Philip. And Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. This is the church business meeting answer here, folks. This is what Philip's saying. I looked at the budget, and it is not there. There's no way we can do this. It's not possible. You see, really, in essence, what Philip represents to us here in this passage is the no faith answer at all. He's just linear in his thinking. He looks around, he sees 5,000 people, 5,000 men, as we understand, probably 20,000 people, and he just shakes his head and says, there's no way. There's no way we can meet those needs. It is impossible for us to meet those needs. Well, he was right about that, but he didn't remember who he was with. Now, folks, when it comes to even our own lives, this is where most of us live. Oh, yeah! Yeah, the God of the Bible teaches that we can depend on Him. He'll meet our needs, but I'm not expecting Him to show up in my life. There's no way this can happen. There's no way He can provide for this. There's no way that I can trust Him through the middle of this. It's the no faith option that only sees with its own eyes. And it's represented here in this passage by Philip. Now the second person, and I would dare to say, if he's at RCTC or Mayo High School, he failed Jesus' test. He failed the test here at this point. Andrew comes in at this point, and Andrew brings a little bit of a different answer. He says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? He comes in with kind of a, what I call a tenuous faith. He's still basically looking at the same thing that Philip's looking at, but he does bring what little resources he has to the table. There's something there more than what was there with Philip. By the way, this is a good place to begin. Wherever you're at and whatever you're going through in life, no matter how big the struggle is, you know, the story is bring what little you've got to Jesus. And let him handle it from there. There was at least that sense in which Andrew at this point, I don't know if Andrew had gone this far, but maybe Andrew is already starting to catch on. Well, yeah, it does look impossible, but you know, he turned water into wine once. And he healed that guy's son over in Capernaum. And he healed the paralytic. You know, well, maybe. Tenuous faith in being able to trust him. He saw maybe the possible, but he doubted it, nevertheless. And then finally, the boy. I mean, much is made about the boy, probably more than really the text warrants. But on the other hand, he did give his lunch. He did give it up. Whatever little he had, he gave. He brought 5 cheap loaves. When you see barley bread in the Old Testament, it's basically what you need to remember is poverty. This is stuff that people of means would never eat this. It's for poor people. And so the little boy has these 5 loaves, and that again is saying too much. A little boy's lunch wouldn't have been 5 loaves as we think of going down to Panera or Hy-Vee. It would have been more like 5 little rolls at best that he would have been carrying with him out of this very coarse, lousy grain that he had, and 2 small fish. We're not talking about a walleye here. We're probably talking more of a size of a couple pickled sardines. And so what he brings here to the table is really very, very little. And I think John wants us to see and understand that he is the most insignificant person among the 5,000. He's a boy. We don't know his name. He has no identity. He gives up this very little coarse meal. He's insignificant in every way, but ultimately, Jesus used him. That's the great miracle of what takes place here. The miracle is that he brought what little he had to God, and God did great things with it. You know, really, he really is the model for all of us. There's nobody in this room that is great in God's eyes. Nobody. There's nobody in the world that's great in God's eyes. But in our eyes, we have all of this stair-stepping of who's important, who knows what, and who has the ability to do this, and who can do that. None of that matters in the kingdom of God. God can take the most insignificant things and do a miraculous, amazing miracle. Because it's not what you and I have, it's what God has that makes the difference. We are people of little faith when we focus upon what we have rather than what He has. All the boy did was bring what he'd been given, and he gave it back to Jesus, and Jesus did the miracle as a result. The fourth thing in this passage, and we'll just quickly kick through this, is Jesus' perfect provision. Now, the passage that Clint read to us, the people are already whining and griping and complaining. Do you remember that he read? If we'd have had time to read the rest of the chapter, you'd find out that ultimately, even after God feeds them, they're whining and griping and complaining because it's not good enough for them. And we see that take place again on their journey through the wilderness. And so here in this passage, when Jesus actually builds off the metaphor of the Passover, and he feeds the people with as the real bread of heaven that is here, notice that some of the details that are here for us. This is verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass." Now, what did Moses make them do? They had to go out and get work. They had to go out and gather it. They had to work to get it. So that's not there. There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. Now, when they go through the wilderness, you think there's any grass between Egypt and the Promised Land? Go like this. No, none whatsoever. Sand. Dead area. So they sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. So they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves. After giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over after those had eaten. Just quickly, in a comparison here, as we think about it, what Jesus provides the people is a very comfortable place. They don't even have to get up and go get it. They're in the middle of a grassy knoll, enjoying the coolness of that spot. As opposed to Moses, who, as we'll see later on in one of the other sermons, they held in higher regard than Jesus at this point. They're in essence asking the question, are you as good as Moses? Isn't that an interesting thought when you have God himself standing there? And yet that's in essence what they're asking. So he provides a comfortable place. A miraculous thing occurs here in this moment that is directly from his hands, and yet it's attributed to the Father. Probably what Jesus said when he gave thanks, which is the same term that was used in the common prayers that were used by the children of Israel and continue to be used today. Probably what he said are literally these words: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Now, what is he blessing there? He's not blessing the bread. He's blessing the Father as King of the universe. He's got his finger in the air pointing out who is providing this. Did we not just talk about in John chapter 5, the Father is working and he shows me what he's going to do and I'm working also? It's exactly a replay of what took place in John chapter 5. Now we see it here literally in this passage. He gives thanks to the Father in the midst of that. He provides variety from the very beginning. It's not just manna, and then after the people whine, gripe, and complain, then he brings quail, which is what Moses did. God provides here in this moment variety. He provides the bread, and then he provides the fish even in that moment. And so there's a sense in which even immediately he's providing overly abundantly in amazing ways with variety. The abundance is clear. 12 basketfuls are left. Why 12 basketfuls, those of you Old Testament scholars? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. And so symbolically, God has provided an abundance over and beyond what the needs of Israel are. It's really, in some ways, a beginning reference to the fact that Jesus is going to reach beyond even the chosen people of Israel and provide this great gift that he has for all men. It's an abundance, and ultimately for all those interested in ecology, nothing is wasted whatsoever. It's gathered up, it's going to be fed, it's going to be used. With a connection between greater than Moses, what is taking place right now through the goodness of God. Now notice the people's response. Only 2 more points, we're getting there. The people's response ultimately comes down to shallow thinking. When we read these verses, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This really is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Their initial thought is the fulfillment of their wrong ideas about the Old Testament. That this is, in fact, the Messiah. They recognize him, at least he's the prophet that was spoken of. But they immediately move beyond what God's plan was revealed in the Old Testament to their own interpretation of that, which is they're looking for deliverance from Rome and they're looking for full bellies. That's all they care about here in this moment. And so they're ready to make him king. Incidentally, why do you think we know 5,000 men? Why do you think that number is there? John always gives us numbers for a purpose. 5,000 men, plus the women and children, we're told, and the other accounts that we find in the New Testament, reminds us that this is a sizable enough army to begin to do what they want to do. Crown him as king and set in motion this ultimate rebellion against Rome, this ultimate empowerment of God's people there in Israel, just another political kingdom rather than what God wants to do through his son Jesus Christ. It is shallow at best. We can at least give them this. They recognize that he's the prophet, but they misunderstand the purpose. It was far too limited in their understanding. When you and I do a recap again, and I know I keep doing this, but there's a reason behind this. Look at this again. The shallow thinking isn't new to John chapter 6. It's been at every step of the way. When they run out of wine in John chapter 2, what Jesus is doing is illustrating that they're thinking about just physical wine, but it's an illustration to the fact that he is going to be spiritually the wine that supplies their needs. And so when we get to John chapter 2 and he starts talking about destroying the temple in 3 days, they're looking at a building. When he's talking about his body being dead in a tomb for 3 days, they're always focused on the physical. They never understand the deeper meaning of the spiritual. And so when we get to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus is talking to Jesus and Jesus says, "You must be born again," what does Nicodemus say? "Am I going to crawl back up inside my mom and be born again?" No, because he's thinking physical again and not spiritually. This shallow thinking follows its way all the way through the Gospel of John. When we meet the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he asks her for a drink, and he says to her, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water." What's her response? "Well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give living water?" Again, she's focused on the physical and she misses the deeper meaning of the spiritual. When we look into John chapter 5, we got the same thing going on with the healings there. They're focusing on physical healing, but the greater need is the spiritual healing. That man that gets up at the pool of Bethesda and he's physically healed, but he's not yet spiritually healed, is the link to help us understand in a clear way that they were still focused on the wrong things. They were missing by far the most important thing wasn't that the lame man got up and walked. The far more important thing, what Jesus was proclaiming, is that there could be spiritual healing that went beyond just physical healing. And it just goes on and on. In John chapter 5, in response to that, they're mad at him. Why are they mad at him? Because he didn't keep the rules of the Sabbath. And they failed to recognize that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They were caught on the incidental, shallow things of the rules and regulations when God was doing something far, far deeper in every way. And so too when we get to John chapter 6, and he talks about being the bread of life that we'll look at next week. He's not talking about lunch. He's talking about the sustenance of our spiritual lives and of eternal life. Moving from shallow thinking to spiritual thinking wasn't just a challenge then, it's a challenge now. There are more people today that know biblical truths but don't know God, I think, than ever lived. If you ask them Bible quiz questions, many of them can answer it because they grew up in church. Now, culture at large, that's gone. But within the church, We can answer spiritual things about the Bible and not know the God behind the Bible. We just know stuff. We want to know enough about Jesus to get us to heaven, but not so much as to change the way that we live. Am I not right? We're focused on what's immediate in a superficial fashion. We want fire insurance without life transformation. We want help in the midst of trouble without accepting God's instruction. We want peace and fulfillment without obedience. We want blessing without repentance. We are no different than the people then. We're caught up in the physical. We have missed the spiritual. It's like the Roman poet that said of the society in which he lived that the people had given up their willingness to rule and to elect their own rulers because all they cared about were two things. They wanted bread and circuses. They wanted food and entertainment, and that was all they were looking for. We are so focused on superficial things. Even in this life, even those of us that are believers in Christ are so focused on physical things that we miss the spiritual depth that the Father desires for us. We miss the relationship with Jesus that would instead give us everything that all of those things never give us. Well, quickly, the closing illustration, a second miracle. It grows right out of this. That's why it's here. It seems like it's misplaced. All of a sudden we're feeding 5,000. Now we're out on the lake. Why is that? It's there as the pinnacle of the revelation of who Jesus is. He has revealed himself. He's going to ultimately reveal himself as the bread of life. But right here, he introduces the I am part of the I am, the bread of life. He ties together the link of the actual feeding of the 5,000 with the next passage, which is the sermon where he reveals, I am the bread of life. And so in verse 16, that evening Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him, but as darkness fell and Jesus hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake to Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward him. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid. I am here," or "I am." Really, in essence, the Greek reads just exactly that way. I am. It's implied I am here, but I am. Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. He says to them, "Fear not." They still don't get it. He says to them, "Fear not. I am." That they probably got. That they grew to understand throughout the rest of the book. On the back of your bulletin this morning, you'll see the I am statements of Christ. The Gospel of John literally flows out. The revelation of who Jesus is flows out of the I am statements on the back of your bulletin. I noticed that on Publisher that if the box gets a little short, it cut off the last one. I am the vine. We'll get that right next week. There's another statement not included on the back of your bulletin. But the point is, when God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 2, what did he say that his name was? I am. And so as his disciples are rowing against the storm, they're fighting against this thing that threatens their very lives, and they see Jesus walking out on the water, and he says to them, "Don't be afraid, fear not, I am. I am." He has the power over time when he creates wine. He has the power over the universe on the Sea of Galilee where he speaks to nature and quiets it and says, "Be still." He reveals himself as enough no matter what the circumstances of life are. Jesus Christ is enough. Whether you're struggling with disease, Jesus Christ is enough. Whether you're struggling with a family problem or issues that are going on in your life, Jesus Christ is enough. Whether you're struggling and worried about a job for the future or what's going to happen in your family, when you're struggling against the things of life, Jesus Christ is enough. He is the great I am. And he is in control of your destiny. Fear not. I am is with you. No matter what it looks like today, he's there. And he will meet your needs. He is the great I am. I can't tell you how exciting it gets as we follow the rest of the journey, as he reveals more and more and more of who he is. But it all begins with an understanding that he is everything you need. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that when we think in terms of this world and we see the miraculous things that you did all the way through the Gospel of John, there's a disconnect in our hearts and in our lives. We accept sometimes the things that are on the page, almost like we accept things that happen in a movie. Did they happen? Did they not happen? Were they real? Were they not real? And our lives begin to wonder and we begin to doubt. And yet, Lord, when we look at the revelation of what you've given to us in John's gospel, we see powerfully displayed, just to meet those doubts in our own lives, your word, which preserved all that took place, and we marvel and are amazed. You are the great I am. And somehow, Father, you care enough about each one of us individually that you desire to reveal yourself to us through your Son. Help us, Lord God, to fear not, to trust you, and to know Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.